If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we bring to a conclusion today our series on this section of Genesis, looking at God's design for the universe, for the world, for us, and his purposes for us that are rooted in creation and restored in redemption. We'll be looking at Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles there, this is God's word. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and to live forever." Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your wisdom. That you would make, by the power of your Spirit, your word powerful and effective. Not just teach us what we should know, but to work also in us growth in Christ-likeness, obedience to your calling, and wonder at who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you get to the good life? How do you get to that place where fulfillment, happiness, joy, and peace are yours? Where your life has significance, where you feel whole? Is it after retirement? You've worked many, many years to get to a place where you can lay aside that burden and enjoy the fruit of your labor? Is it at a certain income level where you can stop worrying about the little things and just enjoy the world in which you reside? Are the elements of the good life in your past? High school and college, when you had freedom and little responsibility and could just enjoy the way life was. How do you get to the good life? Because it seems like the world throws at us every manner of obstacle to getting there. Cancer, job loss, depression, anxiety, death itself. This pandemic is not the good life. Makes one wonder if God even wants us to find it. It's not a bad question to ask in light of all that Adam and Eve did to bring misery and ruin into God's good world. After all that we have done, so prone to forget our first love, perhaps the good life is blocked to us forever. It's a vain dream. But maybe a better question would be, what is the good life? Because there are all sorts of things that the world presents to us as answers to that question that many of us, myself included, have pursued only to find that they don't measure up. Money, success, sex, entertainment, excitement, comfort, ease. Those things might provide some satisfaction, some fulfillment for a time, but they're not the good life. What is it? Genesis tells us something pretty surprising here. In this passage that brings to a close this account of the first things in this world, we have a hint, a promise even, of what the good life really is. And this truth, that God wants his people to find, to get, to have the good life. But that good life isn't just any life. The truly good life only exists where God is. That's what we learned here in this account in Eden, as Adam and Eve are cast out into the wilderness and their way to the tree of life is blocked. But this introduces a theme that the scriptures take up again and again throughout Genesis, into Exodus, into the Psalms and Proverbs, into the minor prophets, into the New Testament, all the way to Revelation. This theme that God wants his people to have the truly good life, but that truly good life only exists where God is. And we could pick this theme up in a variety of places, but we're going to look at it in four places. Here in Eden, then in the Exodus passage that we read from Exodus 40. We're going to look at the coming of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and consider what that teaches us about the truly good life. And then look even at that passage that we saw read earlier from Revelation, at eternity, what the good life there looks like. So Eden, Exodus, Emmanuel, eternity. We're going to look at how the truly good life only exists where God is and what that means for us. So first, I want us to consider Eden. You know, it's easy for us to feel guilty about longing for the good life. And so many have perverted that teaching, the prosperity gospel, promising, you know, that if you just had a bigger house or just had another car, just had a little bit more money, then you'd have the good life and you just have to ask God for it and he'll give it to you. And that's not really the good life. But our longing for it is still just as real. And that's fundamentally a good thing, because our longing for the good life is at its core a longing for Eden, a longing for the garden. Because that garden signifies something immensely special and powerful that is picked up again and again throughout Scripture. It wasn't just a place of ease and comfort. It wasn't just a place full of fruit and life and joy and peace, though it was those things. The garden was something that God made and set Adam and Eve in to work. He called them to fill the earth, to fill the earth with a garden, to fill the earth with his image, because the garden was the place where God came, where his presence arrived, walking in the garden in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam and Eve. The garden was the place, in other words, where heaven and earth met, where God's presence dwelt with power. And the tree of life was a promise that God had made that garden. God had set Adam and Eve in that place, not just for a moment. His design was that they would live in that garden, that they would cultivate that garden to fill the earth, that they would have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and generation after generation, that they would fill this earth and live forever with God in his presence, with his joy, with his peace, never knowing death, never knowing sorrow, never knowing trouble. But Adam and Eve, they didn't follow God's call. They actually did the opposite. The one tree in the garden of which they were commanded not to eat, they ate and plunged themselves into this world, into what theologians have called in a state of sin and misery. And what's interesting is that God implies here that Adam and Eve had not yet eaten of the tree of life. He says, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life. Genesis doesn't tell us why. Perhaps the tree hadn't yet borne its fruit, that when Adam and Eve had fulfilled God's calling on them, when they had shown themselves to be faithful and true to his commands, perhaps that tree would have borne fruit and then they would have been able to take and eat. Maybe they had just been too busy eating of other fruitful trees. They hadn't gotten to this one yet. Genesis doesn't tell us. It's not important. What is important is that God takes it away. And it's a mercy that he does. Because to live forever in a state of sin, misery, was not a part of God's good plan for his good world that he made very good. And so he takes it away and sets to guard it this cherubim, these angelic beings, and a flaming sword which turns every way. And I used to think when I was younger, this would make for a great Indiana Jones movie. I loved Indiana Jones, right? He finds the Ark of the Covenant. He finds the Holy Grail. What would it be like for Indiana Jones to go looking for the Tree of Life, the Fountain of Youth, whatever, and to find this flaming sword? What would it be like for him to overcome it and gain access to it? But that's quite not the point here. The sword isn't something for us to find or for us to fight. It's set there to guard every way, every point of access to the tree of life is cut off. There is no way back into the garden. Because what God is teaching us here is that sinners have no access to the truly good life. And those ought to be sobering words for us. Give us pause. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and left to toil in the wilderness to bring about fruitful trees in the midst of thorns and thistles. Pain, misery, and agony, and ultimately death. But God isn't done. This wasn't God's plan in creation. And so as he's begun his work of redemption, he starts to show his people again and again and again that this is not the last word. And so when we consider the Exodus, what we find in this moment, this greatest saving event in Old Testament history, we learn is that God is at work to deliver his people from that estate of sin and misery. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land. And throughout that process, he showed them again and again his kindness and his blessing and his grace. What's interesting is that he also commands them in the midst of this to build a tabernacle. This was a portable temple, if you will. And temples in the ancient Near East were significant because they symbolized the place where heaven and earth met. This is why in old cultures, they would place their idols at the center of the temple. It's not that they believed a statue of Dagon was actually the god Dagon, but that was where he would come from his heavenly abode to meet with his people. What's interesting here is that from the earliest of days, God tells his people to build a tabernacle to show them that though they've been cast out of the garden, though the place where heaven and earth once met was barred to them, he wasn't done. The tabernacle had an outer court where the people would bring their sacrifices, a holy place where the priests would do their work, and it had at its very center the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, into which the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and a veil was set to close that place off from all the other places. And that Ark was, if you will, the footstool to the throne of God. This was where God would come to dwell, where heaven would meet earth. Truly, not in the fantasies of those who worshiped idols, but according to the work of the creator of the heavens and the earth, he would dwell with his people. And that tabernacle was set up, and the people of Israel would encamp around it, as if to symbolize tangibly that God wasn't just coming to earth here and there, but that he dwelt in the midst of his people. And his glory came upon that tabernacle. And when the glory would rise and lead the people in a column of cloud by day or by fire by night, the people would follow. And when it would stop, they'd set the tabernacle up and they'd encamp around it. Because wherever God was, as he demonstrated with the cloud and the fire, God's people wanted to be. And in the middle of that tabernacle was the candlestick, was the menorah, this seven candle holder that had three branches on either side coming off of the main stem to symbolize the complete presence of the Spirit of God, the seven flames. But more significantly, all signs point to this menorah reminding Israel and us in a very tangible way of the tree of life. Because the candlestick was made to look like a tree with branches and leaves. And there, in the tabernacle, this lampstand was set to show God's people that life, eternal life, was still possible. God was still at work to open the way to this good life, but not yet. Because at the center of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, that was not a place just anybody could go. It was closed off with a veil, and only once a year, the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the atonement on the Day of Atonement, to seek the forgiveness of the sins for himself and for the whole people of Israel. One day a year, the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies. It said that they would tie a rope around his waist so that if they heard the bells at the hem of his robe stop ringing, they knew that God wasn't pleased with him and he had been struck dead. And rather than go in there after him, they'd pull him out. God was saying that he was at work to deliver his people from misery. He was dwelling with them. The way to eternal life was being opened, but not yet. The blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin, but God can. He was teaching the people of Israel, and he's teaching us in these pictures, that he can open the way to a truly good life, even in the midst of a sinful world. And so when we consider Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, we see that what God gave to Israel in signs and types, he fulfills in himself when he comes to earth to deliver his people from sin and death and misery. And he does this as the tabernacle in the temple. When we read in the Gospels, it says that the Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, took on flesh, took on the form of a man, and dwelt among us. The word is literally, he tabernacled among us. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And it was only later that the disciples realized he wasn't talking about the temple that Herod built. He was talking about his body. He was talking about himself. Because here, heaven came to earth. God himself, wherever he is, that's where heaven is. He came to earth and tabernacled among us. The temple of God's presence was with us. So where was the tree of life? We find it, but it's not what we expect. It starts as a tree of curse, much like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree that brought death to Adam and Eve when they partook of it. We find that tree brought death to our Lord Jesus Christ. For he was hung on a cross, a tree, and bore a curse as a result. But not just any curse. Jesus didn't die on the cross just as an example of selfless self-sacrifice. That's a ridiculous idea anyway. Why? What good did it accomplish for him to give himself over to die this way, unless he was doing it to accomplish something? And accomplish something he did, because he bore in his body that curse. The curse that the ground endured because of Adam and Eve's sin. The curse under which Adam and Eve labored in pain and in misery. The curse of death and sin they brought into this world, Jesus bore in his body. And not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but the sins of all his people, all their sins for all time. He bore in his body, and in so doing, turned a tree intended as a curse, as an implement of torture and execution, of death, into a tree of life. That all who would look upon him, that all who would look to Jesus, who would trust him, who would give themselves over to his care, would find that their sins are forgiven, that they are welcome to the family and household of God, and that they are given everlasting life, not because of what they have done, because of what God himself done on their behalf. And what is so powerful is that at that time, when Jesus offers himself on the tree, we read that the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from every other part, it was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God's presence now was not going to be limited to this one place, to one Holy of Holies, to one garden, but that God would come to dwell with all his people, which he does. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he dwells in everyone who calls on his name. And so we become temples of God, the Holy Spirit, such that wherever we go, there the presence of God is. And more than that, he's building the church, the people of God, together into a holy temple where God dwells, even as we read from Ephesians 2. Heaven is coming to earth in power because God himself is the way. God himself is the truth. God himself is the life, the truly good life. And wherever he is, that life may be found. And so when we consider God's whole purposes for all of this world that we've been reading about in Genesis, when we consider the end of all things, when we consider eternity itself, we're reminded that God is preparing a place for his people. And it's no longer a garden that we have to cultivate to fill the earth. It's a holy city where all God's people dwell. And there's a strange feature of this holy city. It has no temple. And it needs no temple because God himself is there. And he's not blocked from the people by a veil. Even as we sang in that hymn, Amazing Grace, we shall live within the veil with him in joy and in peace, where there is no need of a temple, there is no need of light, because God himself is there. We are there. He is our light and our hope and our joy and our peace. And you see the tree of life there. The river of life flows out of the throne of God, free for anyone to take. It's in the center of the city. And the tree of life is there on both sides of the river, if you can imagine that. and it's bearing fruit. Because God's plans and purposes for his people have been fulfilled, and they're ready now. Because of what he has done in them and through them, they are ready to take of the fruit of the tree and live forever with him. The tree is, its leaves bring healing. And it allows us to dwell with God forever. And what's interesting is the gates of the city are always open. There are no cherubim or flaming swords guarding the way in, because it's said that nothing unclean will ever enter. Nothing accursed can ever enter that place. There is no need to close the gates, because God has removed everything that is unclean. Has thrown death and hell into the fire. Serpent is crushed. God's design and plans and purposes for his people are fulfilled. And the good life is ours. The truly good life that exists where God is, where heaven and earth are one. And that's good news. But how does that help us here? Where does that leave us in the here and now? How do we live as a people who have the Holy Spirit, who have the good life now, even as we live in the midst of a bad world? There's a lot we could say about this. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at some stories in Genesis, some little vignettes, a spin-off couple of weeks, if you will, to look at what life is like when lived apart from God. But in our next series, we're going to take a look at what it means to live the good life now, to live as those who enjoy God's presence now, to live as those who have communion with God in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit now. In other words, we're going to look at the Christian life in a fallen world. As we look at the book of Haggai and study what it means to build a living temple, to be God's people in this world, living by faith in what he is doing, what he has done, growing in holiness and being made fit for heaven, living as those who already have eternal life in Christ. Look at what it means to grow as temples of God and the Holy Spirit, to look at the Christian life in a fallen world. For now, though, I don't want to give you a long list of application. I want you to just see the big picture, to take a step back and consider everything that we've studied in Genesis 1 through 3, to understand God's design for us, his purposes for us. His very good purposes for us, that he's fulfilled in Christ, that he calls us to know, to experience, to believe, to live. So we learn to live all of life in the presence of God, where true goodness dwells. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be our guide in this life, that you would help us to remember what it means to have the Holy Spirit, that you would remind us of our first love, that you would restore to us eyes and to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe and understand what you have done for us in Christ, and empower us to live for him, that we might look forward to that day. Heaven and earth are one. We live in joy and peace within the veil, in your presence forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.